forward now for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Charles? Thank you, brother.
I invite you to turn with me in God's word to Psalm 119. It is a privilege to be with you this evening. It has probably been 12 years that since I've been in this pulpit, and I am glad to be with you once again. Foolish or not, our portion of Scripture for exposition this evening is the whole of Psalm 119, but we will not read the whole thing. You may open your Bible in the middle, and you are more than likely to find yourself at Psalm 119. It is organized, obviously, according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, etc. And I'd like for us to read, as a good selection, I'd like for us to read three samples. First, let's begin with Gimel, which begins in verse 17. So reading God's word from Psalm 119, beginning in verse 17. You'll find that in the Pew Bible in page 512. Hear then the word of the Lord. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Turning then to verse 81. Verse 81, the section of Kaf. Kaf. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. And then last, let's read the section on Sheen, which is beginning in verse 161. 161. Sheen is also the letter seen in Hebrew. 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Thus far, the reading in God's holy word. Let's join our hearts in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we would say with the psalmist that we petition you, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Show us the delights of your word by showing us Christ, we pray. In his name we ask. Amen. Dear congregation, well loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm and all the psalms are a gift to you from your loving Lord Jesus Christ, because they reveal him to you. He said to his own disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus, in mentioning these three things, is using the Jewish summary to talk about what Jews call the Tanakh, the Torah, that's an acronym, the Torah, the books of Moses, the Nevi'im, the books of the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, or the writings, which the most prominent book is the book of Psalms. Jesus is saying that these, including this psalm, all the psalms, point to me. Of course, the psalms point to our Lord Jesus, sometimes very directly in a prophecy, but more often they point to him by putting forth patterns, setting up expectations that he and ultimately he alone can fulfill. These psalms, they point us to Jesus. And because of that, it is through these psalms that you can have a meaningful life. It's through these psalms that you can find some stability amidst the topsy-turvy nature of our experience in this world. It's through these psalms that you can find some comfort in the midst of the afflictions and the troubles that you're facing at this point in your experience. So Psalm 119 is an invitation to you. It's an invitation to you to enter into the experience of the psalmist and to find the kind of delight that he has found. If you'll listen carefully, if you'll believe what he believes, then you can find that he enters into this joy, the taste of joy, even despite his terrible troubles, and you can as well enter into that taste of joy. Now, this psalm is highly structured. It's poetry. Is that a negative word? I dare say poetry is almost like a bad word in our culture. It's kind of on hard times here in the last 30, 40 years or so. But for ancient peoples, if it was worth remembering, it was worth putting into poetry. Virtually all cultures. You think of the Anglo-Saxons, some of our first literature, like Beowulf, that's poetry. The Romans, think of the Aeneid, that's in poetry. You think of Homer's works, Iliad, the Odyssey, those are poetic. Mesopotamian literature, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, that's in poetry, right? And if you look at the Old Testament, basically half, or a little less than half, of the Old Testament is in poetry, right? It's very structured. Now you may say, oh, that's binding. But no, it's like a garden hose. The more you crank down on something, the farther it shoots, right? So this psalm is very tight. It's very constricted, but it has lots of emotion. There's a lot of feeling in it. Now, it is organized according to each letter. It is an acrostic with AAA. And that's, if it's a little jerky, please be patient with the psalm. If it's a little jerky, you read Paul and his logic is just so razor sharp. The psalmist here is bumping around because he's going from, he's taking ta-ta-ta-ta-ta at the beginning of each line and you have to come up with different words. It's a little bit more jerky. But this acrostic form is actually very popular in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 9 is an acrostic, Psalm 10 is an acrostic, Psalm 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 145, these are all acrostics. A good chunk of Lamentations is an acrostic. And did you know that Proverbs 31 on the virtuous woman, from verse 10 following, that is an acrostic. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, that's how it's structured. It gives it a sense of completion. And the same is the case with Psalm 119. When you come to the end of this long psalm, it's almost like every stone has been overturned that can possibly relate to the Word of God. All the good stuff has been said. We have the complete picture, and it's in front of us. I think that there's eight verses in each of these because he uses eight synonyms for one thing. He talks about laws, commandments, testimonies, precepts, statutes, rules, judgments, and words. Now, for us, we can think of laws and words are kind of different, right? But I think the psalmist is talking about one thing. He's talking about What we call, what do we call what he's celebrating? We call it the Tanakh. It's the Old Testament, right? He's celebrating God's word, this Old Testament. And we saw in our presentation on the Wycliffe, there are large portions of the church throughout the world who don't have this. This is what they want. They have the New Testament, but they're longing for this Old Testament that the psalmist is so hungry for. Now, of course, for us, if he was so excited about the Old Testament alone, how much more reason do we have to join in his joy if we have the New Testament as well? So there's a lot of material here. Let me encourage you tonight, or as you go through the week, take some time, read through this again. I challenge you to read through it at one shot. It's long. I know your devotion habits may be to read a short section and meditate, but you might think of reading the whole thing, and you'll get the overall impression. It's very rich. I'm only going to briefly pluck 5 chords, and I'll pluck the minor chord and the major chord. The minor chord, I mean by that, the troubles that the psalmist is going through. And the major chord, I mean the delights that the word of Yahweh gives to him, and the orientation, the solidity, and the comfort that he finds in life because of the word. So I'm just going to follow a few threads, as it were, in the tapestry, a couple of golden lines. Please keep your Bible open. I will quote many texts, and I won't even quote the full text. So please follow me as we jump around a little bit together and get a sense of the whole. So the first thing that God provides for you in his word is he provides for you light for your darkness. Light for your darkness. Psalm 105 is probably the most famous of the psalm, of the lines of this psalm. This was turned into a famous song, of course. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We have a similar thought in verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. I don't know if you were considering it during Reformation Day period, but this is very close to what we call sola scriptura. For the psalmist, the word of God is the touchstone of truth. If you want to know if any philosophy or a system of values is true or not, then compare it with this one. If it's consistent with this in the word, you know it's true. If it disagrees with this, you know that it's false. If you want to be educated, then you need this word. If you have this word, we read in verse 99, he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I keep your precepts. If you want to be have a understand reality and have a well-grounded view of life, you need this word. And if you believe this word, you are in a better position to understand reality than your secularized teachers and even your university instructors, because they may be misled. We read in 98, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Or 169, he says, Lord, give me understanding. He's hungry for it. This is what he wants. He wants the word. He wants light for his darkness. The psalmist realizes that you and I are born, we're going astray. We are ignorant, and we love the wrong things, and we love the right things too much. We have this twisted orientation, and we need to have our path enlightened for us. This is a word that helps us. If you look at verse 18, this is the prayer that we used at the beginning of our preaching. He says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, what does wondrous mean? I dare say it's a kind of word that's got a little stale for us. Maybe it means cool, interesting, but that's not what the Hebrew word here means. The Hebrew word is pele. Pele means something that causes your mouth to drop open. You're like astounded. Something that's miraculous or magical, amazing. It's easy for me to remember this Hebrew word. Anybody watching the World Cup soccer games lately? Pele is probably the most famous soccer player there ever was, a Brazilian, just an amazing, jaw-dropping player. And that helps me remember. Pele means wow. Wow. The same word, Isaiah tells us, points us to Jesus Christ. He is the child who's to be born, who is the Pele. Wonderful counselor. You can take that together or apart. He's wonderful. He's miraculous. He's the magic baby. He was the magic man, and this is a magic book. If you want to be amazed, you need to connect with this book. This book will amaze you because it points us to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so strange and so wonderful that he would stand up in front of people and say, if you see me, you see the one who sent me. What? Yeah. You see God if you look at me, he would say. That's astounding, but that's exactly who he was. He gives us light for our darkness. Secondly, he gives us rescue for our weakness. He gives us rescue for our weakness. If you're taking notes, this is point number two. I'll try to be brief. We have five. The psalmist is in trouble. He's weak. We see this again and again. He says in verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. He's in trouble. And so he's looking to God to help him. He says that he's afflicted. He says it in 50. He says it in 69. He says it in 71. He's having all kinds of trouble. And so he's asking God, oh God, you must be the one who gives me vigor. You must preserve my health. You must preserve my relationships. You must preserve my prosperity. You must keep me alive and watch over me, or I will go the way of all flesh. There's a certain dust of death over all things, everything, including your house. I mean, you paint your house, and 10 years later, you got to paint the thing again. Everything seems to go downhill in this life, right? So the psalmist keeps looking up. He says in 149, he says, hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. 154, give me life according to your promise. 156, give me life according to your rules. 159, how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Right? This is what he's looking. He's looking to God for help. And it's not just enough for an outward transformation. He's looking for an inward transformation. He's not satisfied with simply a justification. He's demanding a sanctification. He wants to be renewed in who he is from the inside out. He says in 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. He says in 29, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Are you held back by addictions? This is the way to freedom, right? Whether it's the pills or the pornography or whatever it is that's holding you back, this is the way to look to God and to find the grace to set these things aside and to come into freedom. He says in 40-45, I will walk in a wide place. He finds this freedom and security, for I have sought your precepts. What's the biblical idea that's the biggest, widest idea for being liberated, for being delivered, for being rescued, for being brought out of troubles? I dare say it's the word, in English, it's the word salvation. It's any kind of rescue from whatever's got you down. That's salvation. And how do you say salvation in Hebrew? I know you know the answer to this. Yeshua, right? Which means salvation. And whose name is that? Yeshua is the name of our Lord Jesus in Hebrew, right? His name. So his name is his mission. He is the Savior because salvation is his name. He came to set you free. He came to rescue you. That's what he's all about, right? And the psalmist is looking for rescue in every possible way because he's in terrible trouble. And that brings us to our third point here. The psalmist has discovered, he's discovered reliability in his vulnerability. You can find reliability amidst in the face of your vulnerability. Vulnerability means where you're open to attack, open to trouble. Vulnere means to wound in Latin. Vulnus is a wound, right? And we are in danger. Look at verse 23. Our psalmist is in terrible danger. This is the social danger. He's got princes plotting against him, he says. In 87, he says, they have almost made an end of me on earth. He's near to being killed, just like David. Who was closer to death than David more often than David? Maybe our Lord Jesus. But David has his life constantly in his hand, even as the psalmist says the same thing. He says in 109, I hold my life in my hand continually. Perhaps you have people that are against you. Perhaps you have people that are slandering you. He was slandered. We read in 69, he was smeared with lies. We read in 51, he was derided. Have you been mocked? Have you been run down? This is his experience. In 42, he says he has been taunted. He's been persecuted falsely, 86 tells us, right? So he has all these social threats against him, all these people against him. Whatever trouble you're facing, whoever's grinding you down, and of course we face Satan himself, right? Satan himself is against us, this high intelligent power who seeks to alienate you from Christ, to take away your affections from the Lord, and to alienate you from the church. Right, we need to be rescued from this from these enemies. We are very, very vulnerable. One way he expresses his vulnerability, if you look at 19, is by saying that he's a pilgrim. He says in 19, "I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me." I can relate to this one a little better than I normally can because I am a sojourner. In recent months, I'm constantly depending on other people to house me, feed me, you know, take me in, because I'm traveling all over the place. So shall I believe the Disney teaching and say, you have all the resources inside yourself? No, I'm not going to believe that. I need outside help. I need God to be my helper, right? And God uses other people to help us, right? God provides us the resources that we need, whatever our vulnerabilities. 1:14, he says, "You are my hiding place and my shield." Take that as a promise from the Lord. What is it that's against you? Lord, I need you as my shield. Whatever is wounding you, I need my shield. And Lord, you are my shield. We read fourthly and briefly, that the Lord is, and the Lord's word is our hope for fear. It's the antidote for our fears. This hope that he gives us. He says in 49, he says, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope." In 147, "I rise before dawn and I cry for help. I hope in your words." Can you remember a time when you were particularly anxious? You were just eaten up with anxiety about something. And maybe your parent or somebody in authority or knowledge in your life said to you basically, "It's going to be okay." And you could just feel your body just go, phew. Have you experienced that? I'm sure many of us have. Even the kids have experienced that, right? Just kind of, okay. And that's what you can have if you believe, if you believe the promises that God gives you. If you believe them, then you'll experience that more and more. You can shuck off that anxiety. For many of us, fear and worry, anxiety is like a demon sitting on our shoulder. It's always there. Sometimes it has it by the throat. Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And yet we are living in straitjackets. Oh, but maybe this. Oh, but maybe that. Oh, we're always afraid. Well, maybe they'll think this or whatever. We live in these narrow lives, right? This is the way to be free, to know the promise and believe the promise. And you can shuck the fears. Let them go. His promise is that he will help us. So we read in 43, "Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." Right? He finds his comfort in God's promise. He says in 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Now, which of our catechisms is the one that really focuses on the theme of comfort? The theme of comfort. It's the Heidelberg Catechism, right? That's the major theme, right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to my faithful Savior, right? If you believe the promise, you can have that comfort. In 52, he says, "When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord." 82, "My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? When will you comfort me?" You know, I imagine it's been a while since I've done this, but I still am a student. I'm studying at Dallas International University. I'm taking linguistics there. But studying at Wheaton College or a number of other colleges today, you often will face that terrible day when you have to sign the promissory note, right? So here you're looking at a note and saying, "I will pay $60,000 for this 1 year of education," right? And that's a scary thing. And then you're thinking, this is 1 year, and I'm going to do this 4 years? That's scary. But let's imagine for a second, you have an Uncle Bob who's well-to-do. And Uncle Bob says to you, "Listen, Joey, Susie, I will pay for all your loans at the end of your college education. I will pay the whole thing off." Now, if you know your Uncle Bob and he's trustworthy, then how do you feel when you come to sign that promissory note? It gives you encouragement, right? You can, okay, I'll sign over $60,000 times four, right? You can do that because why? Because you have faith in the promise that's been made to you. If you believe the person who promised is good for it, then you can have faith. Now, brothers and sisters, it's the same with the Word of God. You must believe it in order to receive from it. Now, I know we react against that idea. I think we're kind of scared of the prosperity gospel. Believe and receive. But there's something very profound there. If you do not believe, you will not receive. If you don't believe the promises, then you can't experience the comfort. And this is not just once for all when you receive Christ. This is a constant call. Will you believe? God promised that He would send the Savior. He sent the Savior. God promised that the Savior would die as a sacrifice for His people. He died. God promised that He would rise from the dead on the third day. He fulfilled that promise. God promises that your body will rise from the dead on the last day. Do you believe that promise? If you believe that promise, then all the other troubles that you go through, they become smaller potatoes, right? Death itself, you don't have to be afraid of. Then the smaller things, you don't have to be afraid of as well. Are you with me? Believe and receive. But if you don't believe, you'll miss out on the comfort. You'll miss out. You'll be stuck with the anxiety. This is a rebuke to many of us. It's a rebuke to me. Will I believe? We pray, Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief. It's by faith in the promises of God that we can have comfort. It's by faith in what God has promised to do for us in Jesus Christ that we can be free from our anxieties. Last but not least, and most beautifully, the psalmist here in this psalm tells us that you can find happiness amidst your hardships. You can find happiness for your hardships. Would you look at the first line of this psalm, please? The very first line. He says in verse 1, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart." Now, I realize blessedness has to do more with objective, and happiness has to do with the more subjective. But let's not run too fast away from that. The psalmist is saying, this is the way to happiness. You and I and all human beings, we want to be happy. The question is, where are we looking for our happiness? And the psalmist is saying, you'll find it here in the Word of God because you'll find it because this Word points us to God Himself. That's why we can be happy. What else? What other book of the Bible begins with the same word? Blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in this way, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Very similar idea. What psalm is that? Psalm 1, right? And who begins his most famous sermon with, blessed are those, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn for a righteousness that they don't have. Our Lord Jesus. So this is a major theme in the Bible as a whole. Where are you looking for your happiness? That's the question. Where are you looking for your happiness? The reason that the psalmist finds his happiness in the word is because he's not focused on the print and the text of the word. He's focused on the God who's behind the word, right? If you'll look with me, please, at 68. Look at verse 68. You'll notice 68 is in the section Tet, which starts with a T. Now, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you've heard Mazel Tov, or maybe you've heard Mazal Tov, or however you pronounce it, right? It means kind of good luck or congratulations, right? Literally, Mazel means star, and Tov means good. Good star, congratulations. Tov means good. And that's what he says here. He says in verse 68, you are Tov, you are good, and you do good. He uses the verb form of the same, the noun, right? Teach me your statutes. 65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Why is the psalmist, he's shouting out, do me good again and again? Because he's discovered that God himself is the source of all good. As we sing it in the hymn, he's the source of purest pleasure. All your enjoyments, whatever your enjoyments are, they ultimately come from God himself. Because he is the source of all happiness. He is goodness itself. That's the secret, right? That's the secret. As Augustine tells us, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Have you read The Count of Monte Cristo? I'm reading that now. It's a great book. Edward Dantes, he goes down, down into human suffering, about as bad as you can get. And what brings him up? He has an experience with a transforming treasure. He finds freedom from prison, and he finds this treasure which changes his life completely, right? And that's what Jesus says he is. Our Lord Jesus says, I am a treasure in a field. If you know that that treasure is there in that field, you'll sell everything you have to buy that field so that you can get the treasure. It's worth it. Jesus presents himself as the most precious, biggest pearl that there ever was. It's such a precious pearl, it's worth so much value and money that it's worth selling everything you have just to get that one pearl. And that's what the psalmist is saying he has in the Word of God, because it points to Jesus, right? He's saying, I'm more excited about this Word than I am about thousands of pieces of silver and gold. That's what he says in 72. He says in verse 162, he says, I rejoice at your Word like one who finds great spoil, right? He's found this delight in the Word of God. This is his inheritance. He says it in verse 111. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. If you knew that you had a $5 million inheritance coming to you next year, would you worry about paying the bills at the end of this month? Of course not, because you know that everything's going to be okay, right? And that's what the psalmist has found. He has a heritage, and that is God himself, and he is good. The Lord Jesus said, he said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so what's the key? The key is to have your heart settled on the most true treasure. If your heart's on your 401k, this has been a bad year for you. Bad year for you, right? I dare say if your heart is settled anywhere other than this way, vertically, you're in trouble. Even a child, as much as we love our children and we'll always pray for our children, if your happiness is tied up with your child, my child must turn out X way in the Lord or in a career or whatever it is, You will not be happy. That is an idolatry. Nothing should stand. This is the only solid happiness. It's vertical, right? It's this way. That's the true happiness and the true joy that can never be taken away. So brothers and sisters, in Christ and through his word, we find light for our darkness. We find rescue for our weakness. We find reliability and stability amidst our vulnerability and the craziness of this world. We find hope for our fear, and we find finally happiness for our hardship. So let me ask just briefly in conclusion, then how do we respond if this is the case? If this is the case, then how do we respond? Listen as to the psalmist's logic here in verse 47. He says, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." We human beings, if we see something lovely, we will love it. If we see something delightful, we will delight in it. Right? This is just who we are. We respond. We respond. And that is what this psalm calls us to do. If Christ is the most lovely, then let your heart respond to him in love. If God is the source of all goodness and beauty, and of all satisfaction and pleasure, then let your heart be drawn out to love him who loved you. What is the gospel? The gospel is that God has come down to you. And Wycliffe Bible Translators, it's all about coming across cultural and language barriers to bring the word of God, coming down to the people so that the word of God can enter into their life, right? And that's what God himself has done. The gospel is he's come down to us in Christ to speak to us in a way we can understand, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And how do we respond then? He who loved us and sent his son for us, we respond then in loving in return. Right? We love him who is loveliness itself. The more clearer you see him, the more you delight in his word, then the more your heart will be drawn out in love to him as well. And you can say, like the psalmist does, 57, "The Lord is my portion." His longing is for the Lord. He says in 20, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules," right? He wants not just commandments. He's longing for God himself. "Oh God, you who are goodness, give me yourself." And he's satisfied in the Lord himself. And you too can be satisfied and can experience greater and greater happiness through being connected to God through this Redeemer, through this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray.